Well, I want to welcome everybody on YouTube. Everywhere I go, people come up to me and tell me, you know, that they're watching on YouTube. I was at the Hughes funeral today for her dad, and several people came up that don't go to our church and just said, you know, I'm watching you every Sunday, every Thursday night. So, you know, again, we got almost 1,000 people now that have subscribed, and you know, I just keep getting emails, texts, or personal contact with people who are just, you know, getting their Bible off the internet. So I thank God for all the guys that do all that work, and I know that, you know, everybody has a part in it that does all of that. Thank you so much for your labor in doing that. People are really getting everything that they need from it, so we thank the Lord for that. I want to welcome our YouTube folks, my family from Ohio and Maryland and out in Nevada. And we just, all the other folks, if you have a question, you can fire it into Abel Aaron back there, and he will get it up to me. And we'll kind of intersplice them here like we always do. We've got about 6 questions on the board tonight that I have. Some of them from last week. Most of them are fairly quick, easy ones to go through, but nevertheless, we'll spend the time to go through that. And so the first one is in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. And pick it up in verse 35, that's where the paragraph mark is. And it says, again, the next day after John stood and 2 of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And the question is, they wanted to know, in the scheme of everything, what the 10th hour represented. You remember that in Matthew chapter 20, we started an hour system that went from 6 o'clock in the morning up to 6 o'clock at night and broke down by the morning and then the third hour and then the sixth and the ninth hour, then the 11th hour, and then even the 12th hour. And so the question has to do is, what does this 10th hour mean? And traditionally, from Bible teachers, it's an unknown time element, and it may well be what I'm going to tell you may or may not be. But if we stay within the parameters of Matthew chapter 20, and we use that system, and we remember now that the system is that each hour there is 166 or so years. If that we stay with that, then that would put the 10th hour up around the 1700s, end of the 1600s, right around the time that the King James Bible gets fully developed and goes through its editions, the last one being the 1786 edition or whatever it was. And so if we would follow that, that's what that would lead us. Now, having said that, I don't know that that's what that 10th hour means. It may mean something totally different. But given that we know what Matthew chapter 20 deals with, it's certainly something that you'd want to know or consider, even though I don't think you can prove it on the level that you can what you find in Matthew chapter 20. But it is there. So it's one of those things where in my Bible, I have 2 notes. I have an unknown time element with a question mark, and underneath that I have Matthew chapter 20 with a question mark. In other words, I don't think there's any way for sure you can nail this one down. But I want to give you the possibilities and then, you know, come to the conclusion as like we do many times with things in the Bible, there's some things that are just not opened up and you don't get at this point in time. So that's about as far as I can take that one. The second question is over here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And this came through one of our ladies on the Lifeline deal. And the question is here, based on 21 through 28, verses 7 through 8 of chapter 21. It says in verse 7, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, his son Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizbeth, the daughter of Elah, whom she bare unto Saul, Amariah and Mephibosheth, and that's the two that she bore, and the five sons of Michael, the daughters of Saul, whom she brought up from Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Methaholite or whoever, and delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days of the beginning of the barley harvest." And her question is, was Mephibosheth part of the ones that were killed here? And of course, she gets that, or you can see that from, or you would think that basically, from verse 8, where it's describing the children that Saul had from Rizbeth. And so from that, it could look like that Mephibosheth was also killed with them. But the answer is, no, he's not. And it's because of verse 7, the oath that David made with Jonathan. And that oath is in 2 Samuel chapter 4. And this is where Jonathan and David have a very close relationship. And here's where they make that oath together. And it's an oath that David, when he comes to the throne, because Jonathan knows he is the true king, it is the oath that he has him swear to him that he will not wipe out Saul's family or the seed forever. That's what he asked him, and that's the oath. That's this oath you find out here. And it says in verse 4, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet." That'd be Mephibosheth. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass as she made haste to flee that she fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And the sons of Rimmon and Rechab went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth and lay on a bed at noon. Let me see here. Where I want to go here. Okay, I got the wrong note here. I'm looking for where that covenant's at back here. Somebody have that?
Are you looking for 9:6?
What is it?
2 Samuel 9:6.
9:6?
Yes.
Let's see if that's what I'm looking for. I got the wrong. No, I'm looking for the place where Jonathan and David, he actually makes that covenant there. Hang on. 20 what? Oh, I got it. Yeah, you're right. Verse 14. I had it, but didn't see it. Let's see here. And verse 12. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel. Now that's where, you want to mark that. There's where David is called the Lord God of Israel. When I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time or the third day, behold, if there be good toward David, then I send not unto thee and show it thee. The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan, but if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, and thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. Know not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one on the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemy. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him his own soul. And of course, this is where Jonathan says, look, I'm going to help you out with my father, because, you know, he's obviously going to try to kill you. But what I want back from you is the fact that when you do become king and you wipe out the enemies of your enemies, which Saul's family, he's saying, would you spare me and don't cut off all of the family of Saul? So because of that oath, then that's the oath that he's talking about here in verse 7. Because of that oath, then you have where Mephibosheth gets in and the rest of them don't. So that's what you got with that one. The next one is in 2 Timothy 3:8. We got anything on the board back there yet? Okay, hang tight. Let me do this one and I'll come back to that one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. I want to clean up the ones from last week here first. Let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And the question here is, who is this Jannes and Jambres? And of course, this is one of the places in the Bible where this is the only place you find this. And there is no real indication of who these two are. Now, having said that, it has been taught down through the history of teaching the Bible that these two guys are, because it says they withstood Moses, it's taught or has been taught that these are the two magicians back in Exodus before Pharaoh, that'll be Exodus chapter 7, verse 11. that withstood Moses when he was doing the miracles that counterfeited the miracles. Now, I give you that just to give you, so you have all the information. That may or may not be true. I wouldn't ever teach that doctrinally, though I've heard guys to do that, but that's not very smart. When it comes to the Bible, you want to try to stay as honest with it as you can and as accurate with it as you can. And you want to be able to, if you lay something out or you tell somebody what is being taught, if it's not a ironclad deal, then you always want to preface it by letting them know that this is what has been taught. This is the standard teaching, but there's absolutely no proof to it. Maybe it is and maybe it isn't. There's lots of things that happened, obviously, that were never written down. And on top of that, some things are made mention of in the Bible, this being one of them. There's things that are mentioned in the Bible that you don't find where it actually happened in the Bible. In fact, you find it six or seven times in the Bible where an event is mentioned that you cannot find in the Bible. And, of course, that leads the skeptics to question the Bible's integrity when, you know, anybody with a third-grade education could figure out that it's simply a lot of things happened that just didn't get put in there in a story form, but he'll make a reference to it. There's places of Enoch preaching about the second coming of Christ, but you can't find his messages. You know, there's things like that you're going to find. So, you know, when I lay those things out to you, I give you the honest approach to it, that there's no other places listed in the Bible even remotely connected to this. But yet this is the standard teaching that you get down through people teaching the Bible. And, you know, you got to be careful with things like that. And you'll find a lot of guys, when they get into church history or they get into some of the things that, take place during even in the Bible, that they'll refer back to some of the early historians of the Bible after the New Testament in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. And they'll make reference to them about so-and-so says this is what this is. My rule is if it isn't in the Bible, then you have to look at it from a distance. And many times you have to explain something, but you just don't jump into those things if it isn't nailed down in the scriptures clearly, then you got to proceed with caution because that's how heresy gets caught up there. So that's the answer to that one. Okay, which one on we got on the tape back here?
Question is,
where?
Did Jesus die of a broken heart? Dr. Ruckman sort of taught this in his teaching.
Say that again. Turn me up a little. It's hard to hear you.
Did Jesus die of a broken heart? Dr. Ruckman taught this a little bit.
Taught what?
That Jesus died of a broken heart.
Well, you know, gee. I guess how do you answer that? I mean, was he upset because Israel rejected? Sure. Somebody says, you know, and here again, I mean, nobody's taught me more about the Bible than Dr. Ruckman, but Dr. Ruckman's not infallible. I mean, and I don't know the context that he said that. I mean, he may have said that in a inspirational way. It just staying with the Bible. It would hard for me to say that Jesus died of a broken heart on the cross because the Bible says for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So that's kind of a contradictive deal. Now, If I'm preaching an inspirational message and I want to pull on your heartstrings a little bit, and I want to get you to, you know, to think about Christ dying for you and soften up your heart attitude, I could see where somebody could say, you know what, he died for you, and he died for you with a broken heart. Now, that's inspirationally preaching, but that's not very necessarily good doctrine. And rule of thumb is that most inspirational preaching is not very good doctrine, and most good doctrine doesn't make inspirational preaching. There's a separation between the two. But there's a license in that. You know, there's a license in making something apply to us as long as you're careful with it. So first of all, I don't know the context of Dr. Ruckman's teaching on that. Knowing him the way I do, I would say that he probably was making preaching a message or teaching something in an inspirational format by which he could say that. But when you come back to the doctrinal side of it, of what really took place on the cross, sure, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But to say that he died on the cross of a broken heart, when the Bible says, I think it's in Hebrews 12, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, bore the shame. It's kind of hard to make that leap. So I, without knowing the context of what he was saying, I can only tell you that sticking with the Bible, it would be hard to die on the cross of a broken heart if it was a joy that was set before you because you were fulfilling what the Father wanted you to do. But at the same time, you know, he was broken over Israel when he wept over them, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives. You know, so he's clearly broken about them. But you just got to be careful with saying that. The Bible never says that he died of a broken heart. To the contrary, the death of the cross has always been played as a great victory for everybody involved. So, you know, that doesn't take away the agony of the cross or what the shame and the reproach and all that he went through. But he chose to do that. And he did say, for the joy that was set before me, that he endured the cross. So, you know, again, it's one of those things where I don't have the context. It's easy to say that Ruckman taught that, but without understanding the flavor by which he's saying that, it's hard for me to, I'd have to stick with just with the Bible and say that inspirationally maybe you could make that statement, but I don't think you can make it doctrinally based on what you have there. So, no. Yes. Yeah, go ahead. Pull your mic. Oh, wait, we get up here. Wait, she's coming with a mic. Hang on.
So the transitional period in Revelations 21.
I'm sorry?
Revelations 21.
Okay.
So when you're reading about there about the new heaven and the new earth, you know, when you see farmers and they burn their fields and stuff and then it comes back green and new, my question is when it talks about like the old, you know, the earth being passed away and now there's a new earth, is it new by the fact that it was like because of all the plagues and then the burning and all that, did that make it become new or is there a physical new? And then
no, it's the fire, as we all know, fire purges things.
Right.
So basically it's a renovation of the heavens and the earth that brings forth the new one. And right. The fire purges out the sin, it purges out the curse, it purges out everything. And it's the beginning of God's eternal plan now that starts with a whole new process.
So same thing, like, Lord, yeah. Okay, and then the second part of that is kind of silly, but I'm thinking physically there's people that are going off into the millennium, you know, and they're on that same earth. So are they just kind of like outrunning the fire, or what's the deal with the people? I mean, I know everybody has to stand before the Lord too. So just kind of that transitional phase of the earth being purged, and then the people, and then them may be the people actually living physically onto the earth.
So are you asking what happens to those people in the millennium when the earth gets purged by fire?
During that transitional period where the earth is purging, and then on its way into the millennial, where there's people are actually there's physical people actually transitioning through that, and actually going to be in the millennium. Physically.
Well, okay, the purging and the fire comes, hold the mic a minute. The purging and the fire comes after the millennium, not before.
Okay. Well, I know that there's like, during the plagues, there's like rain of fire, correct? as well.
Well, here's what happens. At the end of the millennium, which Satan has leapt out of prison, mm-hmm. bottomless pit, he then tries to lead another revolt against mm-hmm. everything. And this is where fire comes down from heaven, mm-hmm. and the whole universe then explodes and gets purged by fire. Now, that's not a 40-minute process. It's instantaneously. It all happens in a split second. And what happens is, when that takes place, the very next event on the calendar in the same chapter is the Great White Throne Judgment. So everybody that was anybody, whether they're in the millennium, whether it's us in the church age or all the people that are dead, when that fire explodes and repurges out the second heaven and the earth, everybody goes to the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's where they're at. Then after that, then everybody gets designated. The unsaved go to hell. We get New Jerusalem. They get the new earth, and off we go.
I was figuring they're either out of the picture, or
they're out of the purging of it. Yes, yeah. No, that's a good question. Good question. Anybody else have a question before I move on to the next one here? Okay. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 3. Now, the question here is, who are the maidens of wisdom? And I'll start reading here in 9:1. It says, wisdom hath builded her home, her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beast. She has mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. So the first thing I would want to draw your attention to is that these maidens are never called the maidens of wisdom. They're not given that title. So we don't want to go down that road, because, you know, it's the wrong road to go down. What he's saying here in verse 9, and I'll walk you through this, 9:1, he says that wisdom has builded her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Now, historically, notice the key word there will be house. And historically, that will be the nation of Israel in a historical sense in the Old Testament. And when it says that she hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, you'll remember that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God manifested itself in seven different distinct spirits from Isaiah chapter 11. Inspirationally, it's dealing with my house would be my family. And it's dealing with the fact that you build your house on the Word of God, the seven pillars of the Word of God. Doctrinally, it would be my body, which is the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 5:1. And it's a thing where that's where, you know, we're to build it. Now, the Bible is built on seven pillars of wisdom. And I'll give those to you. The first one, and these are the seven vital things that if you don't understand them when it comes to the Bible, you're not going anywhere when it comes to the Word of God. These seven things are lacking in most of God's people's lives, and yet these are the seven pillars that the Bible is built on. The first one would be the kingdom of God. The second one would be the kingdom of heaven. Without an understanding of those two pillars, the Bible, everything in the Bible rests on those two concepts. So if you don't have that, then, you know, then you don't have anything in the Bible. I ain't kidding you. If you cannot, when we laid it out a couple of Thursday nights ago, it was I think it was last Thursday night before we got gassed. We laid it out that how that weaves its way through the Bible. Everything in the Bible, understanding every facet of the Bible. I cannot overemphasize this. Everything in your Bible, from beginning to end, rests on these two pillars. If you don't have these two down, then you're not going anywhere. And so, you know, these two are absolutely essential. And, you know, I might add, they are the two things that that nobody believes today. I guarantee you, certainly all the neo-evangelical crowd, and I would say 99.99% of the Baptist crowd all believe that they're one and the same, and they don't have a clue. But then this is why that they can't get anything out of the Bible in any way, shape, or form. They're really completely lost when it comes to the Scriptures. The third one would be, and these are not necessarily in the order, but the third one would be Christ Himself. And I just don't mean Jesus Christ, you know, as we all know Him as the Savior of the world. You know, the Christ of the Bible, the Lord's Christ, is the predominant figure in the Bible. It's not the theme of the Bible, but He is the predominant figure in the Bible. And God lines every 21 people in the Old Testament and part of the New Testament that will shed light on who He is. I can't tell you how many passages in the Old Testament reference who He is. And He is without a doubt the third pillar that everything is built on. And somebody may want to put Him first. Please spare me your spirituality. I'm just giving Him to you as I have Him in my Bible. The fourth one would be creation itself. The creation that God does fundamentally, again, if you don't have that down and you don't understand God's creation, you'll never get much more out of the Bible. And there's so much in the original creation that is laid out that will lead you to other places in the Bible, to other great doctrines in the Bible, that this pillar is absolutely key. And then the last three will be the core books of the Bible. And in Institute right now, we just finished up everything we've done the last 6 or 7 years. Now we're moving into these last three pillars. And these last three pillars are the key books of the Bible. And of course it will be Matthew, Acts. Matthew would be number 5, Acts would be number 6, and Hebrews would be number 7, or whatever order you want to put them in. Again, these three books is what the Bible is built on. If you don't understand Matthew and what he's doing and what's happening in Matthew, then you're going to be lost through the rest of the Bible. And obviously, I would say out of the three books, the most important one, and I hesitate to say that because they're all important, but as far as unlocking what God is doing, the sixth one, the book of Acts, is vital. There are more people that are messed up on these three books than any other books of the Bible, and that's why they're the pivotal books. So it's a thing where the book of Acts is absolutely crucial. And without I would say that at some point in your life, when I say a total recall of the book of Acts, I'm not saying that you could lay it out verbatim, word for word. That would be nice, but I'm not saying that. I'm saying you ought to be able to teach the book of Acts with your eyes closed. You ought to know the breakdown. You ought to know the divisions. You ought to know what's happening in each one of those divisions. You ought to see how the book breaks down around Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 20. You ought to be able to explain what's happening before Acts 7, from 7 to 20, and then from 20 on. And it sets up for us everything that God is doing in the New Testament. Every heresy that somebody is going to get into, whether it's the Mormons, the Church of Christ, Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, you name it, Charismatics, every heresy that people get into will come out of one of these three books or all three of these books. And, of course, it's a thing where these three books make are the last three of the seven pillars that the whole Bible is built on. And then, of course, the last one is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, again, is one of the most mistaught, misunderstood, completely messed up books that people teach on that you're ever going to find. And, you know, it starts out, the title is To the Hebrews. So the people who don't understand the rest of the Bible, the seven pillars and all of that, they make that Hebrew Christians. And, of course, again, by doing that, you violated one of the clearest principles in the New Testament, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And the book of Hebrews is not written to Jewish Christians. It's written to Hebrews, the Jews. And, of course, it's a book where once you make that mistake and you make it Jewish Christians, then you got all kinds of problems, because there's so many verses in there. There's about, I don't know, 12 or 15 passages that you can just not reconcile into the church age. And the reason why you can't reconcile them into the church age is because the book wasn't written directly to the church age. It's written to the Hebrews. And so these seven pillars are what the whole Bible is built on. I don't know if you can connect the dots, but in my ministry in the last, all the time when we've been here, we've started now, I think this is our 17th or 18th year, I have emphasized these seven things more than anything else. We taught them in Bible study. We went through each one of them in Institute. We taught the book of Proverbs here. We finished it. When we come through Proverbs 9, I spent many days on laying this out and giving it to you. It's these seven pillars are what the Bible is built on. And then once you have that, then you want to look at what he says next. And he says, wisdom hath builded her house of Israel, your own personal house with your family, your kids, or, your body, the house of God, your temple. Now notice in verse 2, 3, and 4, it says, she hath killed her beast, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. Once he's told you that the Bible is built on seven pillars, then he begins to show you and walk you through the complete Bible itself. Let's do that. She hath killed her beast. That'll be the Old Testament, where they make the sacrificial animals for the sacrifices. So there we have the Old Testament. She hath killed her beast. Notice the punctuation after each one of these. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. That would be the crucifixion. Remember on the cross, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh? That's the crucifixion. She had also has furnished her table. That'd be the church age, Revelation chapter 3. At the church age, during the church age, we fellowship at the table. Then we get into verse 3. She had sent forth her maidens. That'll be the tribulation period. Notice there's nothing mentioned about them being wise, though they would be wise if you put it to Matthew chapter 25, because you have 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. But they're not called maidens of wisdom anywhere remotely in the text, anywhere around it. But what you do have is the tribulation saints going out that you find in Matthew chapter 25. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. That'll be a reference to the Gentiles being brought in by the Jewish evangelist, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14. And she's putting out and bringing in from the highways and the byways. This will be Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 28, where she's, or not 28, I think it's 22, where they're bringing in the Gentiles. So it's a thing where you begin to see how that this is a tremendous passage. As everything in Proverbs, this is a key. It shows you the key to the Bible is seven pillars. And those seven pillars, obviously, it says are hewn. Hewn is to be chiseled. Bottom line is they're chiseled out of a rock, and that rock is God. So God was hewn the seven pillars by which your Bible is based on. And if you're ever going to learn your Bible to the degree that you have what I call a working knowledge of the Scriptures, you're going to have to understand these seven pillars. And, you know, it's a task where, you know, Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven, I never really understood. I mean, I remember early on in my life hearing everybody tell me how important they were. And I had a hard time getting it together. And then somebody turned me on to Dr. Ruckman's book, which was called back then, and I still have the original copy, The Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Heaven. Later on, they changed that title, and now it's called The Sure Word of Prophecy. As far as I am concerned, that is probably the greatest book that has ever been written to unlock the Scriptures. I had to read it at least three or four times before it began to sink in. And then I happened to get into, and I don't even know where I got this, but on his chalk drawing someplace, he actually did the Kingdom of God, the Kingdom of Heaven, and he laid it out by drawing it. And boy, that put a picture to everything for me. And after working through that and getting that in my Bible and later on getting it into my brain, you know, it was a thing where that began the opening of the Scriptures for me, because now I knew that I had to look at everything in the Bible on those two fundamental pillars. Obviously, once you see that, then Christ falls into that same format, and that's easy. And then you creation, you know, was part of it too. And then the hardest books for me was Matthew was easy, because Matthew has such an easy format. Every chapter is broken down, or sometimes three or four chapters are broken down in segments. Once you get those segments down, and they're in the front of my Bible where Matthew is, then you realize the outline. I'm going to tell you right now, the key to every book in the Bible is getting the right outline. Years ago, when we first started our church, and people still use it, it's on the website, and I get probably more calls on it and more thank yous for it than anything else that we did, is I actually went through every book of the Bible on a Sunday morning and laid out one of the things that I did is lay out every outline of the book of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So you have those. And, you know, Matthew was easy for me. Acts was a little more complicated until I saw the breakdown of Acts between Acts 7 and I'm telling you, once you see the natural division of the books in the Bible, no matter where it's Old Testament or New Testament, then the whole book falls into place for you. But it took me a little while with the book of Acts to be able to see that one. But I got it. Hebrews was even a little more complicated. It wasn't till I understood the theme behind that it wasn't speaking to Christians, it was speaking to the Hebrews, and I understood why Paul wrote it and how early a book. It's probably the first book that Paul wrote before he ever went back to Antioch, probably. You don't know that for sure, but it's a very early book. So is James. And so it was a thing where, you know, once I saw that and I saw the key word was better, then it just kind of unfolded itself. And then I saw every chapter was something that was better. And then it just fell into line for me. But it's a thing where, you know, you're going to have to get those down. You want to get those books of the Bible. I'd like to say every book of the Bible, but that's probably putting too much on you. But you want to get at least those three books of the Bible down where you have total recall of them as far as, again, understanding how they break down. You want to be able to be in a position where somebody says, well, what about the book of Acts that you could go for an hour without ever opening up your Bible, just laying out what you know about the book of Acts from a Bible standpoint? And I'm not suggesting the Bible's not important, but you ought to be able to get total recall of those books where you can actually visualize those books in your mind as you're teaching them. And that's really what it takes to get the Bible down. You have to be able to visualize it. Most people just read it, they put their notes in the Bible, but they don't really visualize it. They don't see it. And there may be a time coming when you don't have your Bible. You might find yourself in places now where you don't have your Bible and somebody asks you a question. I get that all the time. I'll be driving down a car and somebody will call me from Pennsylvania or Arkansas or California or someplace out there and say, hey, Bob, you know, I was listening to this and you said this, this, this. I don't get it. Could you explain it? And, you know, and you want to be able to visualize at that point where they're at, what they're asking, and then all the information around it, and then give it back to them. And that just takes familiarizing yourself with the Word of God. And if you start with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and work your way through it from there, then, you know, you're gonna come out on top in time. It just takes a while. But, and I'll tell you this, one of the greatest keys of you learning your Bible, and I keep pushing you into this, one of the greatest keys to you learning your Bible, to getting a total recall of the Bible, is not just studying it. Studying it is very vital and very important, but there's another aspect to that. The real key to you getting these Bibles in your mind in a total recall thing is teaching it. You know, the more you teach it to people, the more it, you know, you think you help them, and obviously you do, but man, you help yourself too. The more you teach things, the better off you are of seeding it inside you that you don't forget it. Most students, and I know this is true of me, I've had to cram for tests before, and I cram for tests to learn the material, to pass the test, but 6 months later, I couldn't remember anything on the test or anything about the material because it was a temporary thing that you just made yourself to do it. And that's the way a lot of people do with the Bible. The key to you maintaining the scriptures in your mind, that's keeping a full bore recall of it, is teaching it. And that's why I encourage you to start with discipleship, and then, you know, that'll just automatically lead to other things. And you start working with people and discipling them, and they start growing, they're going to ask questions just like people do on Thursday night, and you're going to be able to explain it. And once you begin to learn to explain it, it stays with you. And I know the Bible pretty well. I wouldn't put myself up against anybody. There's probably many thousands of guys out there that know it better than me. But I have a pretty good working knowledge of it. But I'll tell you right now, the thing that has given me that working knowledge is to do a Thursday night Bible study where people ask you questions. It's not because I'm so smart, not because I retain things. It's not because I've got this simulating razor-sharp mind that just gleans all this stuff out. It isn't that at all. It's a thing that, through repetition of teaching it, for 50 years now, you just keep teaching it and teaching it, teaching it. If you don't learn it, you're brain dead someplace along the line. And, you know, and you just think about all the Bible studies, all the questions, 50 years worth. And, you know, and that's the path you ought to be on. I mean, most of you are really young, and you got a long way to go before you hit 50 years in the book. But at the same time, you knew how to be working toward that goal, that the more you teach it, the more you retain it. And the more you retain it, the more you have a working knowledge of it. And, you know, it's a thing where after a while it just becomes second nature to you. You just, it's where you live. And, you know, you realize that, you know, that over the years you've taught it so many times that you just know it. I could start, you know, I've been through so much with church history of my own personal study, but how many times I've taught it. I probably taught church history 60, 70 times in various formats in different places. And I could start tonight and start at the beginning of church history and walk you through and take probably 15, 30, 20, 50 hours of it, but never cracking a note on church history. And it's not because I'm so smart. It's because that I've taught it so many times. You know, it doesn't leave you. And when you always are using those things, you know, it just stays with you. And that's why I try to get you guys to teach the Bible to other people. That's why I try to get you Bible guys to develop yourself. And most of you do it. I mean, most of you are coming right along, you know. And then the other aspect of it is just working with people in general. When you start to work with people, and you know this is true because you people that are working with them, you start working with people, the questions are going to pop up. It's going to force you to have the answers, if you're worth your salt. Most of you are. It's going to force you to have the answers. It's going to force you to what you don't know to go to the scriptures and find out. And once you teach it, it's hard to forget it because you've invested yourself not only into studying it, but you invested yourself in giving it to somebody else. And you are giving it to them, but I'm telling you right now, it's 10 times backfold to you of saturating yourself with those things. And, you know, that's why I keep putting you out there. I get you working, get you discipled, and I have you disciple with somebody else that discipled you. And pretty soon you take your own. And the whole process is just going. We put you out. I mean, we had it really going good, you know, for a while. And then the coronavirus came in and shut us down. But what did we do? We just found another way. And that other way is through the Lifeline groups, you know, through the Timothy process back there. And, you know, and those young kids, they're coming in. They're not experts at it. We're here to help them. You know, we give them direction and give them help correct them and course correction and all that stuff. But as long as they keep teaching and putting it out, they're going to learn it. And I'm just telling you. So that is that's a great passage. The maidens are never called the maidens of wisdom. But now that you see how you put it all together, you know, it kind of makes sense for you. Now, the next question I got here, and I think this is a great question. It goes right along with what we want here, is the fact that the question is, why are the books of the Bible in the order that they are in? And, you know, the standard answer would be, well, that's what God wanted to put them in that order, so he chose that order to put them in that order. And that may be true, but that's not a very good answer. It shows that it just shows that you really don't have a much of a handle on the Bible. Now, I'm going to teach this to you. If you want to, come back to the beginning of your Bible where it has the order of the books. If you have an Oxford or one, it's right under the dedicatory, where the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament. I'm going to teach you this from the content of the books here. It'll be easier. And you may even want to mark them in your Bible. I have them marked in mine. Now, the question is, and it's an excellent question, why did God put the books of the Bible in the order that he put them in? There's a distinct order for the Old Testament books, and then there's a distinct order for the New Testament books. And God, in his mind, when he put the Bible together, put the books in this order because he wanted to give us a complete, total picture of what God is doing. Now, I'll say this, and I'll show it to you here in a second. The order of the books in the Bible lend itself to the teaching or the doctrine that this church believes, that any Bible-believing church would believe, and that is the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of neo-evangelical clowns don't believe in the premillennial. A lot of Baptist guys don't believe it either. They either go with the post-tribulation or they go with the all-millennialism or post-millennialism. But premillennialism all down through the history of the church. And this is one of the things that was handed down that, as Paul says, the faithful men. And the order of the books in the Bible that you have. Now, I'll tell you right now that the Bible scholar guys would be pulling their hair out at this point in time. Because they don't believe there's any supernatural relevance to the books of the Bible. Of course, you know these guys, they all go to the Greek and the Hebrew, and that's where they live their little meaningless lives. But they don't believe there's any relevance of God or anything that God had to do with the order of the books of the Bible. But then these are the same guys that don't believe that God had anything to do with the punctuation in the Bible. These are the same guys that don't believe that God had anything to do with the paragraph marks in the Bible. And so it's a thing where, you know, they're pretty lame when it comes to getting into any depth of the Scriptures. But I want to show you something here before I do this whole thing here. Look at your order of the books of your Bible here, and it's come up to Second Chronicles. And then after Second Chronicles, you have the book of Ezra. And then you have the book of Nehemiah. Then you have the book of Esther. Then you have the book of Job. Then you have the book of Psalms. Then you have the book of Proverbs. And what you have here by these books and the order that they're in is a premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ by the order of the books in the Bible. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the nation of Israel goes into captivity. And they go into captivity two times. They go into captivity in 606 B.C., and they go into captivity under the Antichrist. And from the historical standpoint, here's what you have. They go into captivity in 606 B.C. The next book, they go back. And in history, when the Jews go back, it is 1948. So 2 Chronicles lines up with the captivity. Ezra lines up with them going back under Cyrus, but it also lines up with them going back under the Balfour Declaration in 1948. And then the next book is Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, historically, they rebuild Jerusalem, exactly what they did after they went back in 1948. Now, the next book is the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, you have a guy by the name of Haman who shows up, who is a type of the Antichrist. But there's also, in the book of Esther, a wedding in the king's garden, picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the wedding of the bride, at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me say this. If we were putting the books of the Bible in the right order, the order that the events happen, then it would go like this. 2 Chronicles, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. From the chronological standpoint of history, Esther is out of place because it's in the book of Esther where Esther goes in to King Ahasuerus and Cyrus and those boys, and she gets permission for what the Jews do in Ezra and Nehemiah. So the book of Esther is out of place from a historical chronological order. You know why God did that? Because the book of Esther is a picture of the rapture of the church, and the rapture of the church has to take place after the Jews go back in 1948 and after they rebuild, after they go back. So the correct premillennial order would be 2 Chronicles. They go into captivity. Ezra, they go back. Nehemiah, they rebuild. Esther, rapture of the church. Next book is Job. Job is the picture of the tribulation period. 42 chapters in the book of Job, 42 months in the great tribulation. Job is underground being persecuted by the devil 7 days and 7 nights. He's a type of the nation of Israel that's persecuted for 7 years during the tribulation. And so we have the book of Job fitting into the book of the tribulation. Then the next book is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is Christ on the throne in the millennium as the eternal Son of God. The next book is Proverbs. And Proverbs is the Proverbs will be the eternal aspect of it because Proverbs is the mind of God, and off we go from that point. So the order of the books from 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Psalms and Proverbs all picture the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the greatest single doctrine in the Bible that the church was built on coming up through church history. So that's a segment of it. Now there's other books I could show you too, but I just wanted to show you that one. Now, let's look at the complete order of the books. Your Bible in the Old Testament is built around the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is God's format by which he is going to introduce himself to the world. In the Old Testament, everybody on planet Earth that wanted to find God or have any relationship with God had to come through the nation of Israel. But there's a process by which God had to do that. I've given you the process in Bible Institute because we studied this in great detail. And you're going to find that there is 5 aspects in the Old Testament of God bringing the nation of Israel into existence. The first one will be the formulation of the nation of Israel. The second one will be the calling out of the nation of Israel. The third one will be the establishment of the nation of Israel. The fourth one will be the demise of the nation of Israel. And then the fifth one will be the captivity of the nation of Israel. Now, those are the 5 stages of the development of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The order of the books in the Old Testament follow this line of development. Here we go. The formulation will be in Genesis. This is where you have, after you get through the creation, you get through Noah's flood, pops up Abraham. Abraham comes Isaac. Isaac comes, Jacob. Jacob comes Joseph. Right down the line, the 12 boys, which become the 12 tribes. And at the end of Genesis, they're all down in Egypt. Exodus. Exodus is the calling out. They're in bondage down in Egypt. And they cry out to God, and God sends them a deliverer, Moses, type of Christ. And so in Exodus chapter 12, they come out and they're called out of Egypt. That calling out will run you through the next these 4 books: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then the next segment will be the establishment of the nation of Israel. This will be where they get established in the land, and then in a couple hundred years, they get established as the nation. And this will be Joshua up to 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. This will bring us up to Joshua that goes over into the land. He conquers the land. Then you have a time of the judges. They're in the land. Then we come into 1 Samuel. You get Saul. Then you get David. Then you get Solomon. And this is the highest point on the pyramid apex of Israel going up. was where they're now established as a nation, God's nation, to do God's work to the world. You see the example of it under Solomon. And I know you don't get this in school. You don't get this in college. You certainly don't get it in Bible college. But at Solomon's reign, the whole world, the complete known world, knew who God was, knew that he was in Jerusalem, knew who God's people were. And you see excerpts of this as the Queen of Sheba coming in and all the other nations coming in, and they're finding God through God's people, the nation of Israel. And that'll run you up to Joshua, to 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. It kind of overlaps here a little bit. Then you have the fourth segment of Israel's development, and this will be the downfall, their demise. And you'll see this in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. After the life of Solomon, when you start going through the kings, and there's 33 kings for Judah, and there's 33 kings for Israel. Remember, after Solomon, his son Rehoboam comes on the throne. He splits the kingdom north and south. And then through those books, 1 and 2 Second Kings and 2 Chronicles, you have a listing of those kings. I've told you before that one of the greatest little books that you could ever get your hands on is a little, in fact, I had a guy call me from Utah, Oregon. Was it Oregon? They call me from someplace. I get him called all the time. And I had mentioned this book on one of our Bible studies, and it's called The Kings of Israel and Judah. It's a little book, about that big, about that thick. And it's probably the greatest single book on unlocking those kings that you'll ever get your hands on. And I bought mine back in the 80s when I was at a Bible conference up in Rochester, New York, at that church up there. And my copy, I think, still has the price tag in it. It was $4.95. And it was the greatest single book that helped unlock and put in perspective those kings of Judah and Israel. The guy did an absolute masterful job. What he does in that book is he lists the kings. He actually gives you the prophets that are in the Bible that go along when they're on the throne. Then he goes into the book of Proverbs and finds the Proverbs that lines up to that king. And then he gives you a bio of that king with all the references. It's incredible. It was something that I knew that I had to get down in my Bible. And I don't remember exactly where we were when we were going on these mission trips. It was Africa, I don't know, Europe or someplace. But I made up my mind that I had about a 10-hour flight. And I made up my mind that I was going to take that time and get it into my Bible. And we went down the runway and wheels up. And, I started it. And by the time, 10 hours later, we landed wherever we landed, I had them all in there. And it's something that if you're ever going to unlock it, you have to do that. Those things are absolutely incredible. And they form for us after Solomon. When Rehoboam takes over, he splits the kingdom. Now we have from that point up to 2 Chronicles 36, we have the demise of the nation of Israel. And at that point, when we get down to 606 BC, we have the fifth aspect of it, and that is the captivity. And in about 587, Sennacherib comes down and takes the northern tribes into captivity. 606, 587, somewhere in there, Babylon comes down and takes the southern tribes into captivity. And that ends the nation of Israel. That basically, then the books you have after that will be the prophets that will go back and show you that during this period of time, the prophets go into three categories. And most people don't know this. They don't know where to put the prophets. Once you get past 2 Chronicles chapter 36 And then you get into Ezra and Nehemiah, and it shows you the prophecy of what's going to happen and how they come back. Then he gets you into the major and the minor prophets. The major and the minor prophets will fit into your Bible during 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and then at the post-captivity books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, you know, Malachi. Your prophets fall into three categories. They fall into the prophets that went before they went into captivity. Then you have the prophets that were sent to them after they went into the captivity, Daniel and Ezekiel. Then you have a series of prophets that were sent to them after they went back under Cyrus, Persia, with Esther. And of course, when you see that, that finishes up your Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, every book is there for a reason. And it follows and it's built around the five establishments of the nation of Israel. The formulation, the calling out, the establishment, the demise, and then the captivity. And then putting the minor and the major prophets right in the middle of all that. Voila, there's your Old Testament. That's why the order of the books are the way that they're in there. Then we move into the New Testament. And of course, the New Testament has its own breakdown. And I'm going to give you the breakdown. The first division would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Stop. That's a division. The next one is the single book of the book of Acts. Stop. That's your second division. The third division would be your Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Stop. That's your third section. The next section would be to the Hebrews, to James, to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. Stop. And then your last section would be the book of Revelation. Okay, let me walk you through it. You got the handle on the Old Testament now. Here's how it works. Bear with me because I'm teaching this from memory here. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all going to show you the first coming of Christ. We know that. Each one of them present Christ from a different angle. Matthew, King of the Jews. Mark as the servant. Luke as the Son of Man. John as the Son of God. And by those four books, you get a complete, accurate picture of Christ coming to the nation of Israel. You also get a complete total picture of Israel's rejection. Then we come, that's your first division. So in your little context there, I draw a line between Matthew, Mark, between John and the book of Acts, and then I draw one between the book of Acts and the book of Romans. The next book stands by itself. Probably the greatest book for unlocking the New Testament will be the book of Acts. Most people have no clue about the book of Acts. They don't understand that there are different churches in the Bible. All they ever think of is Old Paths Baptist Church or First Bible Baptist Church or Second Baptist Church or whatever. That's the only church they think of. So every time they word church in the Bible, they think it must be the New Testament church. And of course, that's not true. There's at least four or five churches in the Bible, and only one of them have to do with this one. And you're going to find that the book of Acts is a short term for the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, it's a book that shows you what the apostles are doing, the acts that they're doing after Christ's crucifixion. That's very important. We just call it the book of Acts. We don't ever stop and think that probably in your Bible, I know in mine, it actually says the Acts of the Apostles. But we just shorten it up for the book of Acts because I guess we don't like long terms. But anyway, the book of Acts is crucial to the New Testament. It's as crucial to the New Testament as Hebrews is. And where the book of Acts brings you from the Old Testament into the New Testament, from the Jew to the Gentile, the book of Hebrews, we'll get to that in a minute, brings you from the Gentiles back to the Jew and from the church back to the nation of Israel. And it again, the New Testament follows the premillennial approach and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book of Acts, you have it divided by Acts 7 and Acts 20. In Acts chapter 1 through 7, Peter's doing the preaching and he's offering the kingdom one more time to the nation of Israel, and in Acts 7 they reject it. At that point in time, everything changes in the book of Acts. And from Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 20, we have now the development of the church under Paul. And that's a broad statement, but I don't have time to get into all the details of it. But this is where the church begins to develop itself. And the church now develops itself through the process, and that's why the next book you have is in the next section is starts with Romans and goes up to Philemon. These will be the books that Paul writes directly to the churches. Every one of these books, except Romans, and there's a reason for that, is directly written to a church. And you're going to find that this is the Bible doc. Once the book of Acts puts the church into play, then the next books give us the doctrine and what the church is to believe and to stand for and to preach. That'll be Paul's writings. You'll notice that his writings fall into two categories. It runs to churches, and then it runs to, after 2 Thessalonians, it runs to New Testament Christians. It runs to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Each one of those books is written by the name of a New Testament Christian, and each one of these books where the books to the churches not only give us personal instruction for ourselves, and they do, they give you the overall aspect of the church. These books specifically give you and me instruction in what we should be and how we should live. And the outlines of these books are incredible. Okay, once we get to that point, then the next book is the Hebrews. And where we had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were for the Old Testament Jew, Acts is they get a chance to get the kingdom, they reject it, and then the book of Acts transitions us into the church age, and then you have the books that are written during the church age, both the churches and the individual Christians. Then the next book is the book of Hebrews, which begins the transition from the church age into the tribulation period. So you have the book of Hebrews, not the Hebrew Christians, but the Hebrews. You have the book of James. The book of James is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered. It's not you and me either. Then you have 1 and 2 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, just as Paul was the apostle to the church. So his writings are going to be to the Jews, going through what they're going through, and the theme of his books is suffering. Then you have 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And these are interesting books because John is the only apostle that bridges from completely where you can trace him from being one of the apostles into being a New Testament Christian. So his books are written to show us, you and me, what our fellowship should be in 1 John, but then what our fellowship should be to Israel in 2 and 3 John. And then, of course, you have the book of Jude, which is purely tribulation period, second coming. And then you have your last segment is the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation now is the capstone of everything that you have learned in the Bible. Every book in the Old Testament has brought you to a premillennial point in time of Christ coming back. It has showed you the five developments of the nation of Israel, and then it switched over to the developments of the church once Israel got their final rejection. And then it shows you the strength of the church, as in Paul's writings, and then it begins to transition you out and brings you from the Hebrews to the James to the Peters to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to Jude and stop. And then he gives you the last segment, which is the book of Revelation, which is a complete rendition of everything you've learned in the Bible. And that's why the books of the Bible are in the order that they are in. And they're invaluable for you to learn that and to know that and to understand that. So, give me a minute here. We'll hold up there, and next week we'll get into